It's just a family group anyway. You're under the regime here of grace. Some people might think it's cheap grace, but like I always say, I can't afford cheap grace. It's got to be free. Let's pray. Father, this moment is one that must be attended by the Spirit, or it is of no value. It's very easy for us to express things in a religious way in the flesh, but we want this expression this morning to be of the Spirit and to be pleasing to you. And we ask for the ministry of the Spirit in our discussion of things, every aspect of this meeting. In Christ's name, amen. I want to go into the text today in Hebrews to pull things together a bit and maybe move ahead a little. What is the essence of the book of Hebrews is, of course, the present topic. We went through it almost verse by verse, but it took us long enough that you sort of lose the continuity of it. So not only a question of what is Hebrews all about, but how does it apply to us personally? Because we don't want to just have an academic study. We could make a classroom out of this, but that's not the point of it. The point of it is fellowshipping in the Lord, seeing what the Scripture has to say to us, and trying to apply it in a practical way. If it's only something ethereal of the realm of the heavenly, it may not serve to help us as much in our earthly sojourn or our earthly wanderings, if you want to call it that. Remembering again at the outset that Hebrews is written to the Hebrews, which is the basis of its name. They're not textbook material, academic and theological materials. They are a communication from the Spirit of Christ to our spirits. So keep that in mind. I think one of the besetting sins of the church is the tendency to theologize things. And a lot of times our confusion or our problems in understanding the Scripture come from the theological terminologies we've attached to the truth, rather than the truth itself. So, for example, I think last week at night we were, or somewhere, wherever it was, someone brought up the question of free will versus the sovereignty of God. Well, those are theological catchphrases because there really isn't any such thing as free will if you're going to be involved with God. In other words, if you say, Lord, I want you to help me with this, and then you say, but don't cross my will, see. Help me here, but leave my will alone. That's a constant. The moment you're involved with God, automatically you don't have free will. Why? Because you're wanting God's will, right? You're free not to have God's will if you want. Yeah, just like in the problem of freedom in America, there's no such thing as absolute freedom. People don't understand that. Absolute freedom is anarchy. I've always said, your freedom ends where my nose begins. So we may tend to make problems for ourselves by getting too absolute about things or too extreme. So let's just resolve your problem with free will by saying there isn't any. So let it go at that. If you want to belong to God, you have the freedom to belong to Him or not to belong to Him. But if you want Him to work in your life, you have to be submissive to His will. Okay, now, we got into that sidetrack. Quick, slight sidetrack. We'll be right back on the lookout viewpoint. Now back on the road again. Give you a little extra vista, right? That's a pretty big vista, I think. You know, you come onto these vistas on the highway and you look out and here's a whole valley spread out below you. That's a big vista. Once you can let go of the term free will, which is a theological term, then you don't have any more problems with it. Because ultimately God is sovereign. Now, whether humans have the right to choose God or not, that's another question. All right, so now we've seen the vista. Now we're back on the road. And we brought that up in terms of the fact that the Bible is not a textbook. It's a vital communication between God and His people. And to make a theological book out of it is very much of a mistake. I was talking to someone, I don't know who now, I remember if it was one of you, fine, about curricula in the seminary. What do you study in a seminary? People assume automatically because a person has a seminary degree, he's a specialist in the Bible, and that's completely false. He's a specialist in religion, not necessarily in the Bible, because in the whole course of seminary, a three-year graduate degree, you have a very limited study of the Bible. You study it as an overall survey. You have a Bible survey. They bow to the idea of the Bible that much. You have a biblical survey, and you have biblical theology, which in many cases sort of becomes a mini systematic theology course. What biblical theology theoretically should do is to take, say, the subject of God and go through the Bible, checking the development of that of the idea of God in the Old Testament and the idea of Christ and in the New and so forth. We've done that here in the past in our institute, but that's biblical theology. Now, basically, that's the major amount of biblical studies a person will get in seminary. In the old days, he used to require Greek, and 2 years of Greek would introduce you to the Greek of the Bible. As far as book studies are concerned, for example, a study in the book of Hebrews or book of Isaiah or whatever, you don't have that in a seminary course. It's an elective if you want it. I took a whole year of Isaiah going through the Hebrew Bible and the book of Isaiah with Dr. Archer, and I was the only student in the class. It was like a tutoring session. So we got down to the nitty-gritty of the book of Isaiah, which may have helped a little in the study of prophecy. But we went through the Hebrew Bible on the book of Isaiah. But I did that with Romans. I did it with many books of the Bible, which were electives. Now, beyond those theological courses, systematic theology, it was, of course, a philosophical approach to things, where you take the topical idea of God, and then you think of all the things you can think about God and write them down, and that's systematic theology. You may have reference to the Bible or not, depends on how your system goes. But that's what it is, systematic theology. You can't break the system just to get the Bible into it, you know. Then you have church history, not a bad course. We have that here. Larry Allman is our expert on the history of the church. Homiletics, how to preach. If you don't have a real knowledge of the Bible, homiletics can be just a structure. It's like a house with studs but no siding. So homiletics hold the roof up, but it won't add very much to the house. So you have homiletics, and you have pastoral theology, which is a euphemism for how to build a church. What are the ideas that you have as a pastor to help you make a bigger church or better church or organized church? How to build a building, how to collect money, which is a big thing, etc., etc. That's pastoral theology, plus some pastoral counseling. It's limited, but it's there. And missions, the theory of missions. I'm not sure about the impetus of missions, but the comparative religion, where you learn how various religious groups function according to how people suppose they function. I'm not sure they really get to the nitty-gritty of it. Those are the subjects in general in the seminary curriculum. So you may ask, why are there not more in-depth handling of the Scripture? And that's one of the reasons. What I got into that little side trip on the idea that the books of the Bible, especially the New Testament, are communications between God and his people via the apostles who wrote the letters. But they are letters to the people, and they have meaning for the individual believer, as well, of course, as for the unbeliever. We don't look at these books to glean theological ideas. We look at them to find out how they relate to us. Now, of course, Hebrews starts with the concept of Christ as the expression of God, and therefore with the majesty of the deity. Now, we spent a good deal of time on that subject of the relative majesty of God versus the ionized particle, which could be humans, our little tiny speck in space, versus the God of the universe, the eternality of God. We use that word, for want of a better one, to express the entire Godhead, which is the overall backdrop of the universe. But then Christ was the expression of God, and the radiation of God. You look at some of the sunsets, and you find, especially the sun behind a cloud, you find all the rays of light going out from behind that cloud, which reflect and are the sun. But they are not the orb, which is the sun. They're nevertheless the sun. Same with Christ, you see. Christ is all God. But there's more to God than Christ. Just like the rays of the sun are of the sun itself, of the nature of the sun. So Christ is the radiation of God, but there is more to God than Christ. Nevertheless, we get the knowledge of God through Christ. Now, as it would be maybe impossible to look directly at the sun without some damage to the eyes, if we have, even in an eclipse, we have to look at it through some little pinpoint rather than trying to look at it directly. Though the same is true with God. No human could ever really look at God directly. So if God revealed himself to us in all of his magnitude, we couldn't handle that. But we can handle Christ, who is like the radiation of God. And we can handle it in ways that our human capacities are capable of. So Hebrews begins with the idea of Christ as the radiation of God, the expression of God, and the magnitude of God, but he comes quickly to the impact of that upon us. And he comes to the point that Christ was the Son of God, but the idea of the only begotten Son is more expressed by the only emerging Son, the Greek word for only begotten, monogenes, involves the only emerging Son of God, or first emerging Son of God, or whatever, because the word Son has given rise to a lot of faulty understanding of Christ, in the sense that he is seen then as a human born of God and like God, but not one in essence with God. So people have used that. Different religious groups who call themselves Christian, but that doesn't always mean they are. But they've used that in a faulty understanding of the deity of Christ. So we can say that he's the only begotten in the sense of the only emergent Son of God, and yet at the same time, whereas he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit planted the seed in Mary, but not through a normal birth process. The seed that was planted in Mary was the Spirit of God. Not just a human seed that became God or became like God. There was never a moment when Jesus was not God. Now, we have the same Spirit in us, but not in the same measure. Jesus had the seed of God in him without measure. And so he was the manifestation of Christ. Christ was the eternal revelation of God. And Jesus was simply the manifestation in an earthly sense. But now another great vista here. The great vista is, if you ask the question, how can a minute particle in space talk to God? If you ask that, it is answered in Jesus. Because Jesus was a human, a particle like ourselves, if you will, nevertheless able to communicate with God, to function. Now, Jesus functioned as God gave him to function. He said that. I don't do things of myself. The Father that sent me does the work. The words that you hear from me are not my words, but the Father that sent me. So Jesus was a vehicle which was perfectly capable of perfectly expressing God. Keep that in mind. Otherwise, it is impossible to understand how this tiny speck can have any possibility whatsoever of communicating with God. But we can, and Jesus was not just the example of that, he was the very expression of it. So we have the same spirit in us, and the scripture says, as he is, so are we in this world. Well, basically, that's what that means. People filled with the spirit of Christ and able to function with God on the earth. Tawdry quagmire that the earth is. We almost slither around on it like salamanders, because it's a pretty, as compared to the glory of God, this earth is a quagmire. The evolutionists, of course, think we came out of a quagmire, that we emerged as polywogs, and some people even get that epithet placed upon them, polywog. I've heard some people called polywogs. And judging from human behavior, it's not too hard to imagine. The fittest is the essence of evolution, survival of the fittest. Today, we reverse that whole thing. We say, no, it isn't the fittest that survive. We'll see that the unfittest survive. And the rest of us go down trying to let the unfit survive. It doesn't really work out very well. Development seemed to have stopped with us. The loss of hair, which theoretically we are to have received in the evolutionary process, miraculously stopped at a point. You don't go around like the Martian figures hairless. You know, of course, that's why you see all these figures as hairless. We'll get off of that whole theme, but it's an interesting theme to discuss. The main thing that we want to say is that how a little ionized particle on the earth could ever even imagine God is revealed by the coming of Jesus, because he then is the particle of earth that was able to commune with God. I think that's a pretty fair vista. On the other hand, that's from God's point of view. But what about from the human factor, which Hebrews 1 goes into? The human factor being that whereas God was, or Jesus was, the revealed Son of God, without question, which all of the first chapter talks about, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, so on and so on. But then at the close of that chapter and all through the next chapter comes the revelation of who we are related to God. So the connection comes between ourselves and God in the Spirit. On the other hand, in the human side of it, as Jesus was traversing the earth, by the same token, his angels are also ministering spirits that are sent forth to minister to us who are the heirs of salvation. Very comforting point. The heavens, or whatever you want to call them, that's not a great word, but it's maybe all we have, are filled with spirits. You have to understand, though, that some of these are divine spirits that are the children of God, in a way, the expression of God. But you have demonic spirits as well. It's a good warning that just because a thing is unearthly or spiritual doesn't mean it's of God. Are probably more demonic spirits at work rather than divine spirits. Thus you have, for example, the seances. I don't know how much they see, but they are very antsy. Of course, most of it is probably bogus. There may be just enough of Satan's influence there to bring about some aura of reality to it, actuality. He probably sees to it that the people who are vulnerable to those things are from time to time encouraged in that. I sometimes think maybe the superstition thing. Now, did you know that that's a week from Friday, is a Friday the 13th. There are a lot of people, a lot of Christian people that are vulnerable to that. You might be amazed at how many Christian people will not walk under a ladder or who think that Friday the 13th is going to get them, you know, or something like that. Now, I suspect that Satan might give credence to that by bringing about certain misfortunes on that day. It certainly doesn't have any reality to it. And even knocking on wood. Any of you ever knock on wood? You know, everything is going great for me. Better knock on wood. It's just totally idiotic. And it may be, though, that Satan likes to give credence by the dispatching of his spirit beings to befuddle the earthlings. I think some of these religionists who get very much into battling Satan, I think Satan has a field day with them. You think you can fight Satan? You do, you're a fool. You think you're strong enough to do that? No, of course not. What you have to do is stand. Don't go on the war path to battle the devil. He loves it. It's his field day. Well, goody, here comes a fight. It's like the World War I before they realized what war was all about. Because wars used to be the handy way of settling disputes between individuals and nations. There's a duel code in Europe where if somebody insulted you, you gave him your card and you have a duel over it. Duels were the way of settling arguments, the honorable way. Now, the same was true. That's one of the spirit in which World War I came along, the duel code of Europe, the militarism and nationalism, so forth. Now, the point was that when the little incident occurred in the Balkans of the assassination in Sarajevo of the prince, at that point, the Germans immediately notified the Austrians that do whatever you want to resolve this issue. We will join with you in a battle. Because everybody wanted the Balkans. They wanted to take over the Balkans, a very strategic locale, so any excuse to do that. And so they put impossible terms on the Serbians, and when they couldn't meet them, they started a war. But the point about it, which I'm coming to, it was under the Kaiser in Germany. The soldiers in Germany were just delighted to have a war. And they marched off the war in great regalia, bright colored uniforms, with their slogans, "We'll be home by Christmas." I mean, they thought it was going to be a few weeks and it'd be over here. And they called it the Brisk and Merry War. It's been a long time since they'd had a brisk and merry war to fight. And so off they went to fight their brisk and merry war. Well, they found out before too long that it wasn't going to be that brisk or that merry or that quick. Now, Christian people often gather around the slogans, "We're going to fight the devil." And he loves it because he knows they're going to get defeated. You have not got enough piety, you have not got enough prayer, you have not got enough of anything to stand against Satan, except you have Christ. But Christ is the one that fights that battle, not you. If it weren't for Christ, you'd go down to defeat, no matter how pious you are or how many prayers you offer or whatever. Now, only Christ can fight Satan. What do? We just stand with the armor. Now, you don't put the armor on piece by piece and say, I'm going to get a little truth and I'm going to get a little righteousness and then I'm going to go out and fight the devil. Christ is our truth. He is the truth. Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our peace. Christ is our salvation. All these pieces of armor are in Christ, and they come with Christ. Now, if you have Christ within you to handle Satan for you, don't ignore him and run out and try to battle the devil. You just get more discouraged and disheartened. Just put it in Christ's hands. You have people who want to pray out the demons. I have a suspicion that a lot of the reason people don't have success fighting demons is because the people they're dealing with are not really demon-possessed. They're just bad actors. They're ornery people. Christ took care of Satan with a word, right? The demons said, bid us go into these swine, and Jesus said, go. They obeyed him immediately. Paul handled satanic spirits with a word. The girl that followed them in Philippi, who was demon-possessed. When we have to struggle and fight and struggle to try to battle Satan, it's because we're either A, not really battling Satan, or B, we're not really letting Christ do it. You stand. Your job is to stand. Now, what does victory in war really produce in people? Pride. Look at the pride it produced in us. We're justifiably glad of our victories, but the Christians that are out there fighting Satan, I'm on the battlefield for my Lord, hallelujah. My gosh, they don't understand what the battlefield is all about. Satan's got more power in his little finger than you've got in your whole life apart from Christ. But you see, if Christians spend all their time thinking about Satan, they don't think about Christ. Jehoshaphat, great example here. There were some of the enemies of Judah coming against them, a coalition of the Moabites and some others that were coming against Jehoshaphat. He brought the matter to the Lord, and he said, Lord, we have no might against this great company, neither know we what to do. Good thing to keep in mind. Hang that on your wall. We have no might against this great company, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. And so God's response to Jehoshaphat was, you shall not need to fight in this battle. Stand ye still and see the salvation of the Lord. And that's the way it is. Stand. That's all you can do is stand. Satan throws everything at you he can, but don't go out and try to fight him. Just stand. If you say, well, I guess I better be more holy. Well, you try it, but I don't think you're ever going to be holy enough to, to fight the devil. Or you're going to spend more time in prayer. How much time do you need? Trying to prove to God that you're strong? Or you're not strong. You're weak. Now, I said that in connection with Hebrews 1. In terms of the ministering spirits that are sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. But I was saying, on the other hand, there are also demon spirits out there. And you have to be sure that you don't get swayed by things that look spiritual but are really satanic. I think, frankly, that Satan could probably, or one of his emissaries could probably occupy a lot of pulpits in this land and nobody would know the difference. Well, everything is done on such a fleshly basis. Everything's all organized. They don't even need the Lord. They got everything all organized. They have their organized worshipers and their organized collections, and everything is organized. I think we might close on this note. I think this is another vista point, actually. That it's Christ who fights Satan for us. For example, in our work, there's a lot that we have to confront that might be regarded as hindrances. And we ask, why, Lord, this and why that? For example, we've had to want to get the calendar out in the past. Looks like we're going to make it this time before the end of the year. We never can guarantee that. But Anyway, what do you do in the hindrances? You say, I'm going to go through for Jesus. Paul was hindered. If Paul could be hindered, who am I to think I can't be hindered? But if the Lord allows the hindrances, he has some reason for it. So you relax. I'm certainly not doing it for profit. We don't do it for those things. It's the Lord's work. It's his people that are affected by whatever hindrances may come. So I just have to say, all right, Lord, these are your people. If you want to cause this thing to go forward, you'll have to have it go forward. But I can't go out and push Satan out of the way so I can go on with my work. Maybe the Lord has allowed it to be hindered for his own reasons. That has happened many times that I can identify with. It was well that we were hindered from going ahead on certain things. If I can leave that word with you, don't try to fight Satan. Your place is to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Paul says, stand therefore, and having done all, to stand. He may batter you on the outside, and your siding may just get just a little weathered, but inside the spirit is strong. The Lord is not going to let Satan inside. He's no coward that runs out the back door as soon as Satan comes around. Don't let Satan rob you of his peace by roaring at you. This is all he does. He roars at you. You usually find when you get there he's chained anyway. We have many incidents of that. Looks on the surface like he's won a battle, but he really hasn't. It just looked like it. Well, I think we better stop there. Father, we ask you to take these simple words and extract from them that which is a blessing to each person here. In Christ's name, amen.